Good morning. I have one further announcement, and this has to do with the food pantry that we have for Pastor Steve and his family. We were discussing up here, the elders were discussing amongst ourselves what we talked about in the meeting, and not a one of us could remember. I'm not sure what that says about your elder board, except that we're all elders. But the announcement is, Steve, I believe, is going to be away on vacation on the last Sunday of the month. Is that what we said? And so that would be the time to bring those items in that we're going to do for the food pantry for Pastor Steve. So the final Sunday of the month here. If you're like me, you need to write it down because I'm not going to remember it. Anyhow, last Sunday was Memorial Day, or it was Memorial Day weekend. Monday was Memorial Day. And today is Communion. Now, these 2 days have something in common. And that common theme is remembrance, being memorialized. I looked up Memorial Day, and it's kind of interesting. There's not a clear, concise thought as to when it actually began. We celebrate it as a federal holiday, remembering those who died serving our country in the armed forces. We observe it on the last Monday in May, and we've done that since 1971. But it was observed on May 30th, from 1868 until 1971, when it was changed. But it's interesting, several communities like to take credit for being the birthplace of Memorial Day. But Memorial Day used to be called Decoration Day, and it was Decoration Day because it actually came about because women in different communities on different times got together and put flowers and decorations on the graves of fallen soldiers. First one that was mentioned was June 3rd, 1861. In Warrenton, Virginia. They got together and put some flowers on the graves there. In 1862, some women in Savannah, Georgia, decorated some of the Confederate soldiers' graves. In 1864, there was a town called Bowlesburg, PA. Never heard of it before. I did this research. But they got together and did the same thing. And since they did that, they were claiming to be the birthplace of Memorial Day. Later on, the next year, the same thing happened in Charleston, South Carolina. And so they were claiming they were the birthplace of Memorial Day. Anyhow, in 1966, President Lyndon Johnson made a presidential proclamation that Waterloo, New York, and I don't know where that came in, but Waterloo, New York was the birthplace, and it held the title as the birthplace of Memorial Day. It doesn't really matter, but we do have a day where we celebrate those, and we honor those who gave their lives serving this country. And I got to thinking, what do we do for memorials? How do we remember things? And I got to thinking, well, one of the things we do is photography. And that was kind of easy for me because early on I made some money and helped put myself through school being a photographer. And so I got to thinking about photography, and photography actually came about in 1839. It was just black and white at that point. Color photography came into being in 1907, and that happened in France. But, you know, a lot of people would have all these albums. Some of you who are a little older, probably have an album of your wedding. We have all these albums of family growing up, and that's how we remember things. We keep that as a memorial. But that's changed over the years. I don't know what they're doing in weddings now. I doubt they get an album anymore. They probably get a disc, or it just goes online or something. Cameras I don't understand cameras anymore since they've gone high-tech, and they're all digital now. I understand film and the old school, but not the new ones. But then I got thinking about Another way we memorialize things, we keep things, is through computers. And, I mean, computers are just everyday life for us. But it hasn't been all that long that computers have been around. In fact, the first personal computer, I don't know if anybody remembers the first personal computer, but it came about as a kit. If you wanted to have a personal computer, it came about as a kit, and you had to put it together. And it was known as an MITS Altair 8800. Now, this is the second one that followed. That's the Apple computer. Does that look like what you have in your homes? What a difference. But Apple computer followed in 1976, and then they followed with their Apple II in 1977 and continued on through. But we remember things through things that we have stored on the computer. You know, you go and you look and see what's there, and that's kind of how we remember things. At least that's how I remember things. If I want to know something, I go to my computer. But we're looking at communion and Passover today. God made Passover to be a memorial for the Israelites. It was interesting. I didn't know this until I started studying for this. That when God instituted Passover, he actually changed the Jewish calendar. Their new year started in what would be the middle of September for us. And when he instituted Passover, he changed it. And their new year at that point was in the middle of March. And that's pretty significant. I mean, it was that important, that memorial, that he actually changed the calendar. Jesus gives us the idea that communion and his sacrifice is to be memorialized. In John, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But we're going to go to Exodus 12, 1 through 13 to start with. And this is where the Passover is began. And we're going to read through that. It's a lengthy passage, but we'll try and get through it here. If you're following along in your Bibles, I'm using the New American Standard, and I think that's what's on the screen. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You are not to leave any of it overnight until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Lost my place. And no plague will fall before you, or befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, if you remember, way back when God called Abraham out to be a nation of his own, and we work our way down through the line, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, then you have Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Joseph, and he was disliked by his brothers. They were jealous of him. And so at one point, when he came to them and they saw him coming, they said, "We're going to throw him in a pit." And they had actually intended on killing him. But Reuben said, "No, let's not do that. Let's sell him to these slave traders who are coming by." And so they sold him to the slave traders, and Joseph ended up in Egypt. And so that's how the Jewish nation ended up in Egypt. Joseph was there for a purpose. He was there because a famine was coming, and God prepared not only the land of Egypt, but for Israelites to be provided for during that famine. But during that famine, Joseph brought his whole family, his father Jacob and his whole family, down to Egypt, and there they stayed. Now God blessed them, and they started multiplying, and they were very prosperous. And after a few perils had come and gone, who didn't know Joseph and his family, they got to looking at the Israelites and said, "Hey, these people could be a danger to us." And so what they did was they turned them into slaves. And so after a period of time, the Israelites had been slaves, and they were crying out to God. And God heard their cry, and that's what brings us to the passage we're at this morning. God had raised up Moses and sent him to deliver the people. And as you know the story, Moses has come before the king and said, "Let my people go." And every time the king turned him away, and then there was plague after plague. Now there had been 9 plagues up to this point, and this was the beginning of when the 10th plague was going to happen. And so that's when God instituted this Passover. It was the 10th plague when God would take the firstborn of all the Egyptians or any Israelites who didn't have the blood on the doors. And as I said before, Passover was so significant that God actually changed it. And so this was a new year, as we found here. The new year was starting here in March. Now in verse 3 and verse 5, the Israelites were told to take a lamb that was spotless as a sacrifice for them. Jesus is our lamb. In John 1, 28 and 29, it says, "These things took place in Bethany." You know, let me back up and say, this is when John the Baptist was out baptizing, and he was preparing the way for the Lord. And Jesus came, and this is John picks up and says, "These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world.'" Now it's interesting. John could have introduced Jesus anyway. He could have said, "Behold, the Messiah." He could have said, "Behold, the Prince of Peace." He could have said, "Behold, the Lord of Lords." Or he could have even said, "Behold, the Son of God." And all those were true. All those were Jesus. But his proclamation wasn't that. It was, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The lamb had to be without blemish or without spot. They had to go through their flocks, and they found the perfect lamb. And just as the lamb for the Israelites had to be perfect, Jesus was perfect. We find that in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." There's another thing here that I found where they said they were to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month and hold it till the 14th of the month. There was a specific time for the lamb to be sacrificed. Now, some people, most people hold that Christ was crucified on Friday and rose again on Sunday, but there are some who hold that he was actually crucified on Thursday. I don't know which is which, but most people celebrate that it was Friday. But there was 4 days there. Once the lamb was taken, and once Passover was to happen and the lamb was crucified. But depending on how you look at it, there was probably 4 days there for Jesus. Because he came into the city on Sunday, Palm Sunday, but then there were 4 days, Monday through Thursday, that he was interactive and in the city. So there was a bit of a gap there from him coming into Jerusalem until he gave his life for us. But he said in Exodus 12:6, we're told Israel to keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month. There was a specific time for this sacrifice to take place. So with Jesus, in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons." It's just, there's so many parallels here between the two. Moving on to Exodus 12:7, the blood was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel. I looked at several different versions. I'm using New American Standard. I think ESV uses the word lintel. In New King James, I believe, uses the word lintel. But the New American Standard, or the New International, says that the blood was to be put on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they would eat the lambs. I thought that's a little more understanding. I wasn't sure what the word lintel meant, but it had to be the top of the door there. Does that sound right, Dallas? Yeah. Anyhow, there's an interesting reason. The blood was put on the side and on the top. And there's a couple things that are interesting there. One thing is, the blood wasn't put down at the bottom so it wouldn't be trampled on as they would go into the house. But it was to be put up. And so when they entered the house, they were to go through and under the blood. This foreshadows Christ when he died on the cross. And if you look at the top of the doorpost, and if you draw a line down and then draw a line across for the two sides, you get the shape of the cross. In Romans 5:9, we talk about that, and it says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Just as the Israelites were saved from the wrath when a death angel would pass through, we find ourselves saved through the blood, and that's it. Many people tend to want to depend on their works, on their goodness. If you were to take a survey of people in the general public and ask them why they would go to heaven, many, many of them, probably 90% or better, would say it's because, you know, I've been a good person. The good far outweighs the bad, and so I'm going to go to heaven because of that. But that's not true. It's only by the blood that covers us, and that's kind of what we're celebrating this morning with communion. Also, there were instructions given on handling the lamb, and it said that not a single bone should be broken of the lamb. And again, that translates from the Passover over to Christ when he was crucified. I got to look this up here because I didn't write it down. I have most of it recorded here in the paper, but I didn't do this one. But it's in John 19, 31 to 36. "Then the Jews, because of the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately the blood and water came out. And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." It was commonplace when they crucified somebody that if they were to live, if they continued to live after they were on the cross for a while, what would happen is their whole body would sag, and they would use their feet to push themselves up to catch a breath. And so in order to expedite things, they would come by and just smack those legs real good and break them, so the fact that they couldn't push up and they couldn't continue to get breath, and then they eventually would suffocate. And so that's what was happening here. When Jesus was crucified, they were coming up on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock on Friday night and continued over to 6 o'clock on Saturday. And so here they were coming up to the Sabbath, and they wanted to be able to get him off the cross, not him, but everyone who was there, and have everything clear so that they weren't working on the Sabbath. And so the order went out to go ahead and break the legs of those who were on the cross, which they did for the two thieves, but when they came to Jesus, he'd already died, and so they didn't break his legs. And that fulfilled the scripture, and it's told us in John 19:36 here. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, and not a bone of him shall be broken. It's just, like I said, it's neat that there are so many common threads here between the Passover and communion. Now, verses 8 through 11 give us instructions on how the Passover lamb is to be eaten. There were specific instructions. Just likewise, we have specific instructions when we come to communion. He's given us the way we're to do it. And it's outlined in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read 17 through 22. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that division exists among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who approve may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What do you have, houses in which you eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? So I praise you, and this I will not praise you." We're going to skip down to verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." In verse 42 of chapter 12 here in Exodus, we're given the ordinance of the Passover. "It is to be observed by all of Israel," says verse 43. "No foreigner shall eat of it. Only a circumcised slave," if you had slaves in your homes and they were circumcised, they could eat of it. "A sojourner or a hired servant were not to eat of the Passover. No uncircumcised person shall partake in Passover. Only the natural Israelites and those who had converted to the Israelite faith." Just so in communion, though, Jesus gives us instructions in John 6:53-58 about being partakers in his flesh and blood. It says in John, picking up this verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever." What does this mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean we're supposed to physically eat the body and the blood of Jesus, but it represents it. The first thing is that we are purchased by his flesh and blood that was shed for us. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The second thing is we are to be one with Christ. Just as we consume a food and it becomes a part of our body, so we are to be one with Christ. I was listening to a message on the radio. I don't remember who the pastor was, but they were sharing about, oh yeah, my mind goes blank here when I'm trying to think of what it was. They were sharing the illustration of when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, and they said, when a man dies, his brothers to take his wife to bring children. And you remember the passage where they said that there was a man who took a wife and he died before he had children, and he had seven brothers, and they all end up taking her as wife, and then they all died, and then she died, and they went to heaven. And so the Pharisees are asking, well, whose wife is she going to be? And they said, well, you don't understand, There's no marriage in heaven, They didn't understand the word. But the pastor went on to do a lot of kind of crazy analogy on that, and he mentioned about, he just had a lot of different analogies there. I think I'm going to skip past that because I probably wouldn't remember and exactly tell you what it was. But the idea is that, we take the blood that Jesus shed for us, and that's what pays the price for our sins. The third thing is that we have eternal life through Christ. The salvation we have by faith in Christ is not in taking communion. So when we come and take communion, we don't receive salvation by that, but that's a remembrance of what Christ did for us. We're going to have communion after the message today, only because the message has been about the Passover and communion, so I asked to have it moved. Normally we have it before the service, but we're going to go to communion. So as we go to communion today, I wanted to read in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. And Paul is talking to him there because the ones in Corinthians there were taking communion, and they weren't doing it in an honoring manner. They were coming to take communion, and they were kind of feasting there at the church. And some of them were even getting drunk, as the passage said that we read earlier. But Paul lays out the way we should take communion. I got the wrong book here. It's in Romans. It's not. But Paul lays out here how we should take communion. And he has that in Corinthians 11 here. And I'm going to read this, and then we're going to go ahead and proceed. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and proceed to communion. Paul says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So as we go to communion, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the elders to come forth to serve the communion, and the praise team is going to provide the music while we do the communion. Father, we just thank you for the fact that we have the Passover that gave a foreshadow of what was to come with you on the cross, dying for our sins. As we take communion, we would pray, Lord, that you would just allow this to be a new remembrance, a continuing remembrance of your sacrifice to us and what you did for us. We come not only thanking you for that, but celebrating the fact that you did that, and that provides new life, salvation for us. So, Lord, let us just take this, and may we take it in honor to you, not just honoring the body. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.